I'm going to go ahead and read two texts this morning, two different stories from Scripture that form the basis of the message I'll be bringing this morning. One's very familiar to us, especially this time of year, and one is maybe not quite so familiar, but I think pertinent nevertheless. The first one is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, and I'll be beginning in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, and the whole empire should be registered. This first registration took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So everyone went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family line of David, to be engaged with Mary, to be registered alongside Mary, who was engaged to him and was pregnant. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Then she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him tightly in cloth and laid him in a manger, because there was no room available for them. And then to another story. Again, not quite so familiar, especially this time of year, from what we call the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 7. When the king had settled into his palace, and the Lord had given him an rest on every side from all of his enemies, the king said to the prophet Nathan, "Look, I am living in a cedar house while the ark of God sits in a tent." So Nathan told the king, "Go and do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go to my servant David and say, 'This is what the Lord says. Are you to build a house for me to dwell in? From the time I brought the Israelites out of Egypt and until today, I have not dwelt in a house. Instead, I've been moving around with a tent as my dwelling. In all my journeys with the Israelites, have I ever spoken a word to one of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, asking, 'Why haven't you built me a house?'" Heavenly Father, it's difficult for us when we look around at this season to recognize what we're looking at. I pray that you would give us this morning ears to hear and eyes to see the gospel of the homeless God. You know, one of the most enduring and compelling images of Christmas has to be what we just read about in our first story. The baby Jesus lying in a manger, wrapped in the traditional language and swaddling clothes. You could shut your eyes and you could picture the scene that you've conjured up so many times over the years hearing that story. But you know, careful students of Scripture remind us that there's really nothing particularly endearing about that image, especially as we come into awareness of the poverty of the scene. Swaddling clothes are really rags, and the manger is an animal's feeding trough. So we do well not to sentimentalize this scene or this story. The poverty represents no bygone era of simplicity for which we should be nostalgic. And the harsh realities of life in Roman Palestine belie the serenity that we often feel in meditation on that night. But, nevertheless, for many of us, it is just such recognition of the Savior's humble beginnings that makes the manger and the inn with no room such enduring Christmas symbols. After all, we tell ourselves, what a wondrous sign of God's grace, and what a poignant signpost for the path that Jesus would follow from his birth all the way to the cross. Even in his birth, we say, Jesus gave up so much for us. And who can deny that? I fear, however, that in coming to terms with the circumstances of Jesus' birth in just such a way, we may fail to apprehend the full significance of the inn with no room. Countless sermons extolling us to make room for the baby Jesus in the inn of our hearts reinforce the common but pernicious assumption that somehow I must look for what Scripture means to me. And such individualistic and ultimately self-centered readings of the story can and often do degenerate into self-serving readings that sugarcoat the status quo as if the medicine of the real gospel will go down easier. But to hear the word of God, we must venture beyond our psychological cubicles. We must face our complicity in the structures of this world that continue to cause our most desperate neighbors to face no vacancy signs on cold nights and in dark places. And as long as one person remains locked out of the comforts we call home, God remains homeless, and there is still no room for him in the inn. But as we read in the other story this morning, the notion of a homeless God does not begin with the birth of Jesus. In the center of Israel's history, at the birthplace of the very idea of a Messiah, as Israel made the fateful move to monarchy, asking for a king like the other nations, a remarkable conversation takes place between a king in his palace and his God who had yet to have a home. Now, as we read, the story begins as we might expect. The moral calculus that most of us live by is in place. There is a king, a good king, a king upon whom God's favor rests. And this king is perched atop the throne of a stable and a peaceful realm. And so he cast around for someone on whom to bestow his favor. And as luck would have it, the God of the kingdom is himself in need of a hand. And so the king speaks. See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God remains in a tent. Something's not right. There's yet disorder in the realm. And so our king, with grave humility, wants to make things right. If I have a home, the king reasons with utmost uprightness, then so should God. Now, let's be honest. This makes sense. Good sense. Good, moral, stable, kingdom sense. Whether we're the king or one of his nobles, or one of the working stiffs who will carry the stone to the summit, this makes sense. In fact, centuries later, after the house of God that this king's son built was destroyed and the people of this kingdom were taken into exile, they returned to the land and began to rebuild their lives. And after they had rebuilt their homes, one of God's own spokespersons challenged them to rebuild God's house through the same practical appeal applied in our story today. Is it time, the prophet asked, for you to live in your paneled houses while God's house lies in ruins? And most of us would say no. We would say that, of course, being people of the kingdom of common sense and stability. So the concern of this king makes sense. Nathan, God's own prophet at this time, confirmed it. Go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you, he said. But as we read on, there's more to the story. There's an added benefit for the king. You see, in those days, rulers of kingdoms tried to rally their nations around religious symbols. No king could rule without religious backing. So this king, trying to unite his people as they had never been united before, brought to his capital one of his people's most ancient, venerated, and misunderstood religious symbols, the Ark of God, the very manifestation of divine presence, the centerpiece of the holy tent that had accompanied their ancestors as they themselves had searched for a home. Never mind that in their ancient traditions, the ark was a dangerous thing not to be trifled with. Never mind that the farther they removed from their wilderness wandering days, the more they misunderstood the significance of the ark. Never mind that most of the time their leaders had tried to manipulate the ark and use it as a talisman for their nation's prosperity or security. This king, having made an unconquerable city his capital, would capture the hearts of his people by rescuing the ark from the obscurity into which it had fallen. And so he brought the ark to his capital. Is this too cynical a reading? As we read about the arrival of God's ark earlier in the story, the king's personal piety is never in question. But neither is the king's power. The ark receives a royal reception, a reception fit for a king. But this becomes precisely the question. Who is the king? To this point in our story, he remains unnamed. Is that because his name is forgotten? Certainly not. We all know his name. Our Christmas hymns remind us that our Savior was born in his city. Our gospel genealogies trace Jesus' lineage through his line. God promises to make his name great, and there's even a sacred Jewish star named after him. His name is far from forgotten, but so far in our story, it's unspoken. Why is that? Could it be that the question, who is the king, is a live question, a noble question, a question worth holding in abeyance so that holy questions can be asked and the wholeness God can be contemplated? As this king receives the ark into his capital and reaches the pinnacle of his success as a king, and as he sits in his royal home and senses that something is not quite right, the spectacle of a homeless God, divine yet vulnerable, subject to all the vagaries of vagabond existence, begins to surface. Something's wrong. Cannot the king fix it? Of course. But who is the king? It's at this very point that he's named. Disturbed from his sleep by the word of the Lord, the prophet Nathan is addressed by the God in the tent. Go and say to my servant David, my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who would build me a house to dwell in? Finally, we have the name of the king, David. But as he is named, he is called into service. He is named as subject, not king. He is tagged for service to the homeless God. And as God's children, we too are named. We too are called. Called to serve this homeless God.
But how? A few weeks ago, I was in a conference in Boston. And when I'm in big cities, I love to park the car and just walk. As well, you can well imagine in the old historic parts of Boston and around their great public library, I ran into a lot of displaced persons. It's hard to know what I'm looking at when I look at that. See this young man, Michael, helping people find their way through the library. We've chatted for a few minutes. He's been sober 60 days, he said. Saw another friend named Lewis. Wondered if I had a couple of bucks. He was afraid. I was standing outside my hotel, and he was afraid that he would be shushed away if the doorman saw him. And I said, well, what's your name? And he told me, Lewis. And I told him my name. And I said, well, if he comes down here now we're friends. And I'll tell him not to bother you. But what did I really accomplish with that? It's hard to know what we're looking at. You know, homeless people shake our sense of security. They challenge our sense of things. Like David's recognition of God in a tent, our acknowledgement of these desperate souls among us gives us the uneasy feeling that something's just not right. Something needs fixing. But how? What shall we do? I believe these are difficult questions because we live, and hear this, these are difficult questions because we live where David lived, in housing subsidized by a kingdom. Our homes reflect the uprightness of this world that we all, for better or worse, still call home. So when we see someone who is in this world but not of this world, like Jesus or some other homeless person, we get nervous. We genuinely want to help them, but deep down, we just want things to be right again. So our solutions to their problems often are more like schemes to get them into homes like ours, subsidized by the same set of values and priorities that justify our lives. But something's wrong. And sensing that is the first step to receiving the good news. Can we sense it? As we contemplate this humble, humiliating birth of Jesus, can we feel it? We've labored, perhaps, too long under the assumption that the world is divided between the haves and the have-nots. But what do we do if God enters our world with nothing?